to remind you of this, but that song, that Psalter selection that you just sang this morning is taken from Psalm 51, but that is indeed the confession of David after he fell with Bathsheba, and it ties very nicely, doesn't it, to the words that we just read from the Heidelberg Catechism. If David, a man after God's own heart, could sin in that way, how much more than we should be very, very conscious of these things, even in our own lives. I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, we're going to consider these very comforting words from a God who has disciplined his people and left them in a state of which they wondered even if God would remember them. And he brings to these people, these beleaguered people, comforting words, and he brings them to you this morning. They weren't written just for them, but they were written for you also. So let's hear God's word read this morning, Isaiah chapter 43. I'm going to read just the first seven verses of this chapter, inviting you now to hear not the words of men, but the words of the living and true God for you. Let's give attention to them. We read Isaiah 43, verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Amen. This is the word of the living God. Let's pause now as we consider his word together and its preaching, and ask for the Spirit's help, as we always need as we consider the infallible truth of the infinite and great God. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, as we consider your word this morning, we again acknowledge to you that we are but creatures of dust. We are people who often stray. We are people that wander. And you've given us your word as a light to our path. You've given this to us this morning that we might heed that which you have said to us. We pray that you would remember your promises to your people as we open your word and we hear it proclaimed, that your Spirit would help. He would encourage, he would edify, he would open the hearts and minds of all that can hear, that we might indeed be blessed in hearing the voice of Christ this morning. And so help us now and be merciful to us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. When I was a boy, one of the things that I was most petrified about and of was thunderstorms. Quite often you would find me cowering in my bed at night as the thunder and the lightning raged outside my window. Sometimes it got so serious that I would run from my room and jump into the bed of my parents. And it was there, of course, that I felt great comfort. Because, after all, I was with my parents. I was with my father. Now, the storm, of course, was continuing to rage outside, but that didn't seem to matter to me anymore. It was simply because I was with and in the very presence of my daddy. Now, children, perhaps you have had that experience. There has been something in your life, maybe it's a thunderstorm, maybe it's some other matter, in which you have found comfort only in the presence of mom and dad. I was with a family just Friday nights, and the father was holding his precious daughter, and boy, she only wanted mom. And oftentimes that's the case for us. But why is it, my friends, why is it that we find, even as children or as adults sometimes, we find comfort in those realities of being in the very presence of our parents? Well, it's simply because there that we find comfort and we find hope. And in much the same way, the Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father, this morning, in communicating these truths in Isaiah 43, he is bringing to you comfort and hope. He wants you to look to him and find rest in him. And I wonder, friends, as you find yourself wrestling with the fears of this world and the concerns that face us, whatever it may be, whether it's personal and unknown, or whether it's known and widespread, do you frequently flee to this Father in heaven who tells you not to fear? Do you find your hope and rest in him as you look to him in times of great trouble? So we live in a nation, we live in a world that is experiencing some of what I thought I'd never live to see. We can find ourselves, if we're not careful, becoming afraid, becoming doubtful of the promises that God has made to his people. And we can lose sight of the simple truth that here in Isaiah 43, he's speaking not to a people who are prospering, not to a people who have done everything the way they're supposed to, but he's speaking to a people who are despondent, despairing, and a people who are probably and undoubtedly afraid that God has but abandoned them. And we, of course, living this side of the cross, should always remember that our Savior has always told us that he would be with us through his Spirit. And as we look to him in times of struggle or doubt, we're reminded of the words of the prophets in Isaiah 43, to never fear. To not fear. And we're told even by the prophet why we ought not fear. Glorious truths and promises given to us, even in the Old Testament, years before even the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you face these uncertainties in this life, how is it you respond? What is it you do? Do you grab hold of your God and rest in him, or do you fret and worry? I know many of you, at least just as I listened this morning, have some very real issues and concerns facing you. Some I have spoken with briefly this morning on other matters that weren't necessarily announced. And I realize, of course, as one living in this world, that these kinds of issues can cause great concern for us, for you. But we need not worry or fret, because we have a God who establishes promises to you. In his word, you unique people, a unique people to him. Some of these concerns that you face maybe center on relational issues. They may be financial, they may be other. But whatever it is, brothers and sisters, I hope to encourage you this morning through the prophet, with the comforting truths that you know well, I think, but the comforting truths nonetheless, that God has told us not to fear. He has told us that he loves you. He has told me that he loves me. He's told us all that he'll be with us, that we are precious to him, and we are honored before him. Now, the context of this 43rd chapter of Isaiah is one, as I've mentioned already, just briefly reviewing, the people have been judged of God. They have gone astray, they have wandered from his commands, and God in his sovereignty and his promise to them repeatedly appealed to them to return to him. And as a result of their disobedience, they were exiled, they were estranged from him. And it's in that context in which the people began to wonder if God has completely abandoned him, abandoned his people. And here in this 43rd chapter, he comes to remind them that he has not forgotten his promises to his people. And so this morning, with God's help, I want to show you that in time of fear, you are to remember that your God has redeemed you, and that he has proclaimed his love for you and guarantees to bring you safely home. I want to show you in these seven verses here in this passage how the prophet, really God speaking through the pen of the prophet, shows you and I that in times of fear, whatever they may be, we must remember that you are a redeemed people. You're unique. You have been bought back. You are proclaimed. God proclaims his love for you and guarantees to bring you safely home. 3 points we're going to consider in our time together this morning. First, we're going to consider how God says to his people to fear not, I have redeemed you, in verses 1 through 3. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. And all that that means, the implications of that redemptive work that God has done and performed upon you and me. Then we will turn our attention to how God tells us not to fear because he loves his covenant people. Fear not, verse 4, I love you. He places his unchanging love upon his people. Not a love like yours and mine, not fickle, but a love that's infinite and never wavers whatsoever. And then third, we'll consider how God reminds us not to fear because he has promised to secure for us an eternal home, the new heavens and the new earth, that which we wait and look to with great hope and expectation. Let's consider together this morning in the first place how God tells his people to not fear because he has redeemed them. He has redeemed you this morning. The prophet, really, God himself speaking, and as it were, the prophet steps out of the way, steps in really into the shadow of the divine, the shadow of Jehovah. And it's as though God just rips the pen out of the hand of the prophet here and begins to speak on his own accord to his people. He tells us in verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. There we have the underscoring element of that first reminder, that first truth that we must always run to in a world that it seems chaotic and nutty. In times of difficulty and struggle, we must always run to this simple premise of the entire Bible that God is determined to redeem a people. He is determined to save a people, a peculiar people. And he tells them right up front, you are different. You are mine. I have bought you with a great, great price. He tells them that he created and formed them. This is not speaking of a literal creation that we read of in the early chapters of Genesis. This is speaking of a rebirth, a regeneration, a new work done in the lives and hearts of his people. We see that pictured in the Old Testament when there the people of God of old are enslaved for 430 years in Egypt. And there that is a picture, a type, a shadow of that which shows forth the work of redemption that Christ will ultimately accomplish. What happens there? Well, you know the story, children. You could probably tell me the story that there God comes through the prophet Moses, and he, as mediator between God and men, a type of Christ, comes and redeems a people. He comes and he proclaims the word of God to Pharaoh. He speaks, thus saith the Lord to Pharaoh. And God shows his might, his power over the false gods of Egypt. And he frees a people by a mighty hand and brings them and delivers them from their slavery. And that is precisely what has happened to you. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have been bought. You have been translated from Egypt. You've been translated from a place of slavery and bondage and misery, the dominion of sin no longer reigning over you. You've been freed from that truth, that reality. You've been brought across the Red Sea, and you've been brought safely into his presence as a peculiar people. And we read of this fruition, as it were, as God promised to bring them to a land, as he's promised to bring them into the wilderness, to declare his laws to them. In Exodus chapter 19, we read of how after all of those generations, 430 years, the promise of Jehovah did not fail. That promise that he gave to Abraham, that those people would, though serve in Egypt for 430 years, would eventually be freed by a man of his choosing and bring them safely to their rest there in Canaan. And we read of that fruition, that beginning of this realization of this promise in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. There, the people now, after a three-month journey from Egypt, they arrive at Sinai. They arrive at the place where they're going to hear from God as he thunders from the mountain. And listen to what he tells them through Moses as we read it in Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Judah, the people of God. You should say this to them, the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people." A treasured possession. That's a kingly expression of a unique private possession that a king would often have in his kingdom, reserved only to him and no one else, not used for any other purpose but his own. God tells them that they are that possession to him. This is what this whole idea of redemption looks like. If you indeed obey my voice, you'll be my treasured possession. The earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And since, therefore, as we just read in Exodus 19, as redeemed people, we are reminded, even in our catechisms, we're reminded in the truth of God's word. In the very next chapter in Exodus 20, we're reminded that as redeemed people, we're obligated, aren't we, to obey that which the Lord has indeed told us. We know that this obedience is not anything to merit that redemptive work of God. In fact, it follows, though, this obedience, it follows on the heels of what it means and what it looks like to be part of God's family. Like children, as you live in your parents' home, undoubtedly there are rules, but those rules and you following them does not make you a child of that family. You were that by birth. You had the last name of mommy and daddy placed upon you. And you are in that home. Whether you obey or disobey, you're still part of that family. And here in Isaiah 43, the people of God, they have disobeyed. God has judged them. He has disciplined them. And he comes along and says, but look, here's the thing. I have redeemed you. I have formed you. I have created you. I have made you a new and special people of my own treasured possession. He's created them. It's proof as we obey, as we seek to obey our God. It's proof. It's not that which merits, but it's proof that we actually are redeemed people. Now, that's not a very popular subject today. With the false doctrines of easy believism, with the idea that I can just simply pray a prayer and everything's great and then I can go live any way I want and everything's wonderful and fine because I'm safe now, I have some sort of fire insurance. That is not the gospel. The gospel of Christ teaches us that those who have been redeemed, truly redeemed in spirit and soul and mind and body, are indeed united to Christ, will then therefore gladly with zeal desire and set forth to obey all that God has told us to do. And so, though it's not a real literal creation, as it were, we find it in Genesis chapter 1 of the heavens and the earth. It is a recreation, as Paul explains it in Ephesians chapter 2, when he tells you and me that we are his workmanship, his work, his crafting by his own hands, of a dead soul and a dead person spiritually, really, into something alive and new, that they might walk then therefore in all the works that God prepared for them to do. We are his workmanship. And just as this is a second Exodus text in Isaiah 43 from exile, the greater Moses, just as he did, just as the Savior does do and will continue to do, he will continue to save us, continue to persevere us, continue to assist us, continue to help us every day of our journey. So he tells you this morning, don't fear. I'm not abandoning my church. I'm not leaving them to their own devices. I have paid a great price. I have redeemed you. I've bought you back. You belong to me and no one else. You are indeed mine. Called by name, he says, the prophet. Called by name. Personal. Not ambiguous. Not a general calling to his people, but a specific one. One that is personal, not only to the recipient, but personal to the giver. That is Christ himself. This calling by name is a way of expressing an admittance into a close relationship with another person. They call them by name. When I was raising my children, I didn't just call him that child, child one, and child two, and child three. I named them for a reason. One, that I might distinguish one from the other. The other was probably to tax my own memory as I confused those names from time to time, as you probably have done. But one is to admit, as I gave them that name, that personal expression as a daddy and a mommy to the child, that they are mine. And they belong to me as they have that first name and they have that last name placed upon them. To admit into a close relationship, to reject then, therefore, to reject the reprobate, to reject the unregenerate, to reject those that God sets aside and casts aside, those that he is determined to pass over, those who he is determined to not save because of his own divine purpose and wisdom. Both ends of the spectrum are here covered by the prophet. Those that are called by name belong to him, a redeemed people, but those who are not called by name never and do not belong to him. And so this morning, as you're sitting there and you're thinking about these truths, even from Isaiah 43, I might ask indeed, and will never assume, as I minister to you in this place each week, that you know Christ. My job is simple, really. Proclaim Christ and all of his beauty to you. I can't possibly know with absolute certainty that you know him. But the Spirit does. Does he call you by name this morning? You know this one who has called you by name. Are you part of his family? Is his name written upon your heart? Have you looked to him as your only hope in this world? Because indeed he is the only hope. The God of Israel is the only hope that sinners will ever have. My friends, if you have not done that, if you have not looked to him by faith, believing, then you need to. Because the consequence of that is perilous. Here he tells his covenant people, his visible church, that he has called them by name. And so what does that mean for you and me as he has called us by name and he's placed our name upon us? If you know Christ, what does that mean? What benefits do you have? Why should you not fear? Why should you not be afraid any longer of what the world may do to you? Or the circumstances of your life? Our ruling elder here appropriately made the comment that the church is named Providence. It's my favorite doctrine, by the way, I just want to say, so there you know. But it's called Providence for a reason, because we trust, we rest upon God's fatherly care over us. As people who have been moved from the courtroom of God's judgment and pronounced not guilty by reason of another person, Christ himself, and then therefore then translated, moved by God's own hand into his family room. As you know Christ and are redeemed by Him this morning, you are living in the family room of God with all of the privileges that are yours in Christ. And our confession is very helpful here. In the shortest chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read of the benefits that you as redeemed people have in Christ this morning. And so as I read these, I want you to think as to the importance and the practical benefit of how God your Father, not your judge any longer, your Father in heaven treats you as His people. Listen to what the words of the Westminster Divines wrote so long ago, but so pastorally helpful to us in times of fear. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. By which, now listen, here it is, here's the list. By which they are taken into the number. That means they enjoy the fellowship of other believers. That's the benefit you have every Lord's Day, but not only on the Lord's Day. You are part and parcel of His visible family. You enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. The liberties and the privileges of the children of God. Have His name put upon them. Receive the spirit of adoption. Have access to the throne of grace. I was commenting just before the worship service to someone about how he enjoys praying before worship in this particular room, which is fine and great, but I said, you know, it's great. I can pray anywhere. I don't need a room. Neither do you. Because of the work of Christ, because of the adopting work of the Spirit of God who's placed you in the family room of God, you can pray to the God of heaven, the Sovereign Almighty who loves you, anywhere. You don't need a high priest once a year going into the Holy of Holies. You are a priest. And you can proclaim and lay your need and your petitions and all your concerns and all your burdens, whatever they may be, my friends, you can do it any place. Driving down the road in your car, please don't shut your eyes. In your kitchen as you're doing the dishes. Man, as you're at work and you have circumstances that you need to deal with and you need the wisdom of God, you can go to Him wherever you are. That's what it means to be adopted into God's family. Well, it continues, doesn't it? Have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied. Moms, I know my mother, she was very much like this. She would pity me when things happened to me that weren't all that nice and kind and welcoming. Your Father in heaven, He pities you. He looks down upon you with an eye of care. He pities and He protects. This morning as you drove into this place, I know you may not have thought of it this way, but every foot on the road, your loving Father was watching you. He was protecting you from harm. Every day we get up out of our beds, we acknowledge that God's protection is always upon us. We pray for that, don't we? He pities us. He protects us. He provides for us. How many here this morning had breakfast? Indeed, you did, most of you, I suspect. Where did that come from? I know we don't think of this as often as we ought to. But as a redeemed people, especially, you have been provided for by God's own hand. He's provided for you. He has given to you what you need of. And sometimes He chastens you. Not so pleasant is that. Children, you don't like that very much, I suspect, when mom and dad have to discipline you. But they do that because why? Because they love you. They love you enough to chasten you. And so does your Father in heaven. When you stray off the reservation, when things are going sideways in your life and things are going on that you ought to deal with and you refuse to or you won't, and through the means of the church or other, God chastens you. Hebrews chapter 12, it's something that we should not despise, but we should be thankful for. Why? Because it proves that we belong to Him, in His family, redeemed of Him. My children growing up, they had friends that would come over to our house from every now and then. And, you know, my children had rules to follow. When they didn't follow them, they were disciplined. There were consequences. But when the neighbor's child broke the same rule, all I did was send him home. He wasn't mine. I'll spank him. I'll discipline him. God takes care of his own in this way, and we should be thankful for that as he helps us, disciplines us, chastened as by a father, it says. Yet, never cast off. Never cast off. Never set outside the family room. Never kicked out the front door. I've had it with you. You've sinned too many times for me. I'm done. That's it. It's over. We're through. Not like what I did with my youngest son when he was 18. Didn't want to play by the rules. Finally, I said, that's enough. You're done. You're out. He didn't like me very much for a few years, but I think he got over it. But he still had my name. And he still carries that name even now. But your father will never, ever dismiss you from the very family room that he has brought you into. Sealed to the day of redemption, inherit all of the promises that are yours. They're yours. He's given them to you. He's given them to you in Christ. You inherit them as heirs, heirs of everlasting salvation. Outside of the Bible, I don't think there's any more comforting words that have ever been written as to our relationship between my Father in heaven as a redeemed child. Why do I need to fear? Why do you? We must never fear. He has indeed redeemed us, called us by name. We enjoy his care, his guardianship, his relational aspects as a family of God, his inheritance, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the bride of the Savior, who has done all the work needful, that we can look up and call him Father. He promises in the third place, as we are told that he's redeemed us and all that it means, he said that he will be with us. He tells us there in verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It's interesting that the prophet there does not read, I will stand on the seashore and watch you go through the water. No, he says, I will be with you in the water. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you go through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. God has promised to you, the redeemed people, that he will always be with you. Now, I realize that's probably academic to you. But friends, I would encourage you to think more deeply upon what that actually means in the Christian life. As you slept last night, unconscious as it were, God's eye was upon you, watching you, continuing to orchestrate all of the things that happen inside of your body to keep you alive. Your hearts and your brain and your all of it. I will be with you, he says. We have no reason to fear under adversity, under circumstance, under any issues, ever. Notice how the prophet, he doesn't introduce into these verses, he doesn't introduce the possibility of conditionality, or he doesn't even introduce the possibility of maybe, maybe not. He says, when you go through the waters, when you're in the rivers, when the fire is around you, when it happens. And I think our Christian experience has taught us, as we live in a fallen world, that we too suffer under the weight of a fallen world. And that means you, even as redeemed people, have struggles. I wish we didn't. I wish you didn't. But we do, don't we? But the comforting and abiding truth of these struggles, though hard at times, is that our God who loves us, our Father who has redeemed us, has promised indeed to be with us. It's hard not to note the allusion here of the prophet to the Red Sea crossing. As they, the people of God, were trapped, and that's what they were. From a human perspective, this military campaign that God the general was moving his people to was not the best of choices. But God knows more and is wiser than all of us. And as he hemmed his people in on all sides, there was only one escape route, and that was through the Red Sea. Well, from an earthly perspective, they're doomed. As Pharaoh's army comes crushing down upon them, what does God do? He passes them through the water, as it were. He separates that water on the left and on the right, and they pass through on dry ground, and he is there with them the entire time, defending his people, protecting his people, watching over his people, and eventually gaining the victory over all of their adversaries. There, as they pass through the water. But what about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Children. It's one of the stories I remember, I think, most fondly as a child. As those three Jewish boys refused to give ground to the mandates of the king. Faithful. They refused to give ground to the ways of the world. And the king threatened them, and they said, well, that's all fine and great, king, but we will not bow down to you, whether you threaten us with death or not, and even because we know that our God is able to save us, to rescue us, and even if he does not, we still won't bow down to you. And what happened to them? Well, you know the story. They go into the furnace, and there's a fourth person there, probably a pre-incarnate Christ there with them. And they came out of that fire, and there wasn't even a smell of them being in the furnace and in the smoke. My friends, if God can do that for them in all of your trials and circumstances as redeemed people, our response then there always should be that God is with us. He is with us. He's with you with whatever it is you're wrestling with. Well, he tells you not to fear because you're redeemed. That's a sermon in itself. But he goes on to tell them more. He goes on to express not merely what he has done for them, but he goes on to express his attitude towards them. An attitude of love. A love that never changes or wavers, never grows cold or fickle. Unlike our love, his love never grows cold to his people. Notice what he says there. Verse 4, you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Imagine, this is the sovereign God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, proclaiming to a beleaguered people, a stiff-necked people often, a people that wander much like you do at times, I love you. You not know that my heart has been set upon you. I've placed my abiding affection to you. You are my children, and I will never, ever cast you off. This work of God choosing them, a love that was planned by the sovereign decree of God from all time, a love that was planned by God from the foundation of the earth. God had determined to send Christ to demonstrate his love to you. Many in evangelicalism get that backwards, by the way. They think that Christ came to secure God's love for you. No, Christ came to demonstrate his love for you. His never-changing, abiding love that was determined by God's own purpose at his own hand in a personal way to his people. As you know him this morning, you have been loved eternally by your Father in heaven. That love will never stop. It will never grow cold. And it won't change either. Look at the love that was displayed in that God himself, the Father, was pleased, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, to crush. That's the best way of translating that. Crush his Son. How many fathers in this room would be pleased to crush their son for someone else? That was the depth of the love that God has and has for you. A love that was based on God's love and not anything good in us. An attitude that shows how we are precious and honored before him. A treasured possession. One that belongs uniquely to him, as Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 2, you, my friends, are not just a people, but you are the very apple of God's eye. A gleam lights up, as it were, in the eye of God when he thinks about you, his redeemed people that he loves with an eternal love. He tells us not to fear, because I love you. Third, he tells us not to fear because he has promised to deliver us, to bring us even safely home, as we have it there given in the words of verses 5 through 7 of Isaiah 43. Now, the immediate context here is the exiled people of God. They're the ones who have been set apart. They've been set aside. They've been disciplined under the hand of God. But he brings them back. In remnant form, he brings these exiled people back to enjoying his presence and enjoying his worship. The people that have been exiled for their disobedience, but due to the never-changing love of God, he promises to restore to them his favor to them as his covenant people. But the future implications for us as we read Isaiah 43 is very simply this, that as we see these words in Isaiah 43, we must always keep in mind the eye to Christ. Because it's through him, then, therefore, that God, as proving his love for you, is then guarantees through his work to bring you out of exile. Because you are this morning in exile, aren't you? Is this your home? Is this where you long for? As Christians know, indeed, your desire is for a better country, a better place, a better city. This place is not your home. And God has promised to you, the exiles, as Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 1, he's promised to the exiles, his loved people, his redeemed people, he's promised his exiles that he'll carry them safely to their heavenly rest. That's the idea that he gives to us in those references to those various countries that are established there in verses 5 through 7. This is the picture that's being painted, that through the work of Christ, who has been the forerunner for you, will indeed bring you out of exile and place you in the country that belongs to you because of what Christ has done for you. It's a glorious promise that this world may fly right off of its axis. It may go completely insane if it hasn't already reached that point now. The depravity of man and sin may seem like a flood overwhelming all of you. The problems of our marriages, our family relationships, money, and everything else may seem to be burdensome at this time in our lives. As exiles, we have the blessed comfort and hope that God will bring you where he said he will bring you. It was Jesus who comforted his disciples with very similar language in John 14 when he says, I go to be, why is your heart troubled? Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And where I am, there you will be also. And so we wait, don't we, as exiles. We wait patiently, but not as a people that have to fear. We wait patiently as a redeemed people. A people that have God's affection and love always for us, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, it will never change, with the blessed comfort and hope that someday the Lord Jesus Christ will bring us where he is. That the new heavens and the new earth will show up, and our new home, our real home, will be where we then reside forever and ever and ever. So what is it that you have to fear this morning? What is it that may be troubling you, my friends? I suspect in the next month, in the months to come, in the years to come, as God is pleased, I will get to know you better as a pastor and as a friend, and understand some of the struggles and concerns that you may have. But as we begin this ministry together, let me just remind you of these simple truths that are not profound, I don't think, to you. You've heard them before. But remember, you're redeemed of God. You're unique to him. He loves you. He's made promises to you. He will never break them. We may be faithless at times, but he is always very faithful to you. And so just three things to meditate upon, even as the week begins. When the world seems out of control, and the people of God seem to be battered. Put a different way, when the world seems to hate you for your stand for Christ, remember not to fear, but rejoice instead. God has redeemed you. You belong to Him. He's placed His eternal and never-changing love on you. Second, when sin and circumstances cause you to fear, when you lay awake in the middle of the night worried about the unknown, reflect on God's redeeming love for you personally. It's personal to Him. Meditate on His promises to be with you and never let you go. Third, when things seem out of control, whether at home or at work or wherever it may be, when they seem that way, trust Him. Lean not on your own understanding, Solomon tells us. In all our ways, acknowledge Him. He'll guide and direct our steps. He has promised to bring you to your heavenly rest. Though the enemy of your soul seeks to work fear and distrust in your heart, be gone, Satan, should be the response. I trust in God who loves me. I don't trust in princes. I don't trust in fallible men. I don't trust in elders who will fail. I don't trust in a new pastor who will undoubtedly fail you at times. I won't do it on purpose, I don't think. No, I trust in the sovereign Lord who's placed His never-changing love upon me. And it's there that I'm going to anchor my soul day and night. These are the words that Jehovah gave to a desperate people. They're words that He gives to you this morning. He gives them to us not merely through the preaching of the word, but He gives them to us by the elements that are before you. Because here on this table, we have pictured the cost. We have pictured the love of God for sinners. Here in these elements, we have a beautiful picture of really the three things that I just highlighted for you: the redeeming work of God, the love of God, and the promise that He'll bring you to where He is. Amen. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. It never changes, abides forever. Even in days of old, as we consider these things, they comfort us. They bring us hope. They bring us relief in a difficult day. And we pray that You, through Your Spirit, would illumine the minds of Your people, that it might help them even this week as they think about the glorious promises that are ours, that are theirs, because of what Christ has done. Be merciful to us. Seal these truths upon us. Bring forth fruit of it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.